And so just hours later, after ascending the path partway up the Mount of Olives, after passing agonizing hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, agonizing for Jesus, that is, Jesus who said to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here. Keep watch with me." In other words, I need you in this moment to support me through your prayers. And then Jesus, in great emotional, spiritual, and physical anguish, collapses on the ground in great sorrow and utters his honest prayer to his Father, "If it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Meanwhile, what is Peter doing? He's collapsed as well, but into sleep. And when Jesus comes back, he addresses Peter directly as the spokesperson for all the disciples. He says, "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, the body is weak." Well, this cycle of our Savior's agony coupled with Peter and the disciples' slumber happens two more times. And then Judas the betrayer arrives with a large crowd armed with swords and clubs. A scuffle ensues, swords flash, an ear is severed, the arrest is made. And Jesus says to those who came for him, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." And with that, the disciples flee in terror like rabbits looking for their holes, each scrambling away as fast as they can down the hillside, stumbling and falling, scraping against the stones, dashing madly as they seek to put distance and darkness between themselves and their rabbi. But Peter, it seems, only half runs. He thinks better of totally disappearing. Thus Jesus, as he's led away to the house of the high priest, Peter, for some reason, is compelled to follow. That takes some nerve, does it not? But we understand the reason he's compelled to follow is because he still has an ideal of what he wants his Messiah to be, which is separate from a Messiah on a cross. Luke 22, 54 through 62 tell the next part of the story. Keep one eye there and one ear open and hear as we go through it. At first, Peter keeps his distance, even taking cover under the cloak of the night shadows at the home's courtyard, initially lurking back in the background. The mid-spring night is damp. The adrenaline rush of the arrest is over, and now that the arresters are milling around, no longer moving, the chill of the night sets in, and someone says, "Hey, we need a fire." A fire is kindled in the middle of the courtyard, and those gathered around want to keep talking about the events because everybody has an opinion about Jesus, and they want to talk about what just went down, what they were part of. But they want to do so with a modicum of warmth. Peter keenly feels the cold as well, pressed up against the stone wall of the courtyard. So what he'd really like to feel is some of that newly kindled warmth. He can see and hear the dry wood crackling and the sparks flying over there in the middle of the courtyard. Plus, he's drawn because he wants to hear what's being said. Plus, he wants to be closer to where he might possibly get a glimpse of Jesus, who's being interrogated by demanding and stern officials. Quietly, without fanfare, he emerges from the shadows. And he comes and sits down by the heat. We've all been by a campfire. What do we do? Yeah, it feels good. That's what he's doing. Just what they're doing. He's right there, hoping to appear as one among the many. At some point, a servant girl, no more than an adolescent, peers through the uneven light cast by the flickering flame, squinting her eyes, staring, scrutinizing Peter. She knowingly blurts out, "This man was with him." Immediately, Peter denies it. Now, we should note that the word used here for denial will come to be used later in the New Testament to describe outright apostasy, indicating a person's commitment to permanently deny Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:12. Well, Peter disputes her assertion, "Woman, I don't know him," or literally, "Not I know him, woman." He puts his denial right up front, not. And that's not simply a visceral response stemming from his fear. Peter uses the kind of phraseology that was used in the synagogue when someone is formally banned. When a denial of their presence in the synagogue is wanted, a denial of their status in the community. In other words, he's making as strong a reverse denial on his part as he can possibly make. The irony is, of course, that this menacing intimidator on the receiving end of Peter's denial is not a cynical official or a tough guard or a pondering priest. It's just a little servant girl who's observant. And like children do, she just happens to open her mouth. Peter, suddenly hot and flushed in the face, abandons the light and the heat, and he slinks off to the gateway to put distance between himself and her words. And now, the increasing inquisitive stares of the others. But even there, away from the light of the fire, he can't escape the glare of their scrutiny. The whispers back by the fire gain momentum, travel across the courtyard. Echoing consternation bouncing off the stone walls. You're also one of them. Once again, denial springs from Peter's lips. Man, I am not. It's not just that I don't know this Jesus. As a matter of fact, I'm not in any way, shape, or form connected with that band that followed him, who traveled with the rabbi. And yet, despite accusation, piling up additional denial, Peter remains. He can't bring himself to leave. It's like he's got a chain attached to him which won't let him leave, or a magnet that holds him in place. Nevertheless, the public pressure is heating up and Peter is wilting. He's trying to do what you can't do, namely stick close to Jesus and remain incognito. You can't do that. And so he's going to be humiliated. Whole hour goes by. The internal pressure in Peter has to be unbearable. He's wondering what's going on with Jesus, and he's agonizing about what to do or not do. He's conflicted within and without. And then he hears it again, the third time, for the last time. It's a strong and undeniable assertion. It highlights regional distinctives and maybe even regional prejudices. Truly, this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean. What's the Galilean giveaway? Is it his clothing? Maybe. His accent? Likely. Now, this is nothing but circumstantial evidence, but hearing the words, Peter's knee-jerk reaction thick with his inescapable Galilean accent, because after all, when you get agitated or excited and speak in a rush, your natural accent comes out, right? You don't drop your R on idea, do you, when you're excited? It's the same thing. Or you saw it, right? Or we had alpha. You know, these how these things go. Well, that's what Peter's doing. And his knee-jerk reaction springs out, spews out like a fiery volcano. Man, I don't know what you're talking about. Now, just think of it for a moment. Jesus will not and does not back down from the words that seal his fate. Yet Peter will wiggle and squirm and lie to save his skin. It's a strong intentional contrast. The words are not even out of his mouth. Air of newly formed words flowing across Peter's pursed and snarling lips. And the rooster crows. And then comes the most poignant and yet most painful part of the whole sorry episode. Look at verse 61. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. You can picture this. All of a sudden, Peter gets tunnel vision. Everything on the periphery fades away. Everything becomes narrowed and focused. It's as though a pathway, a line of sight has been cleared, a sea of bodies sort of miraculously parted, and his eyes meet Jesus' eyes, just as they've done on countless occasions before around other fires and other late-night conversations. But this time, not only are the circumstances different, so too is the look. Because this look carries emotional and spiritual freight unlike any other look he's received from Jesus. Jesus' look is knowing, telling, and penetrating. And Peter's look is shocked, panicked, and fearful. Because then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. Yes, the rooster's crow blares the klaxon call, signaling the failure of Peter's soul. And immediately he's consumed with instantaneous remorse. He flees the courtyard, goes outside, and he weeps bitterly. Now, in a totally human world, a ruthless world, devoid of any snippet of God's grace, that would be the end of the story, wouldn't it? A story that ends with demoralizing failure, but it's not. Because you see, Jesus' earlier words, while about Peter's impending failure, actually hinted at coming grace. Do you remember it? Go back now to verse 32. There's a connection between verse 32 and verse 61. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, as in utterly. And notice this, when you've turned back, as in repented, that word turning in the Bible is often used of repentance, especially in the Old Testament, strengthen your brothers, meaning your mission, your role is not abandoned. It's just beginning. Now, there's a subtle play on words between the two verses, verse 32 and verse 61, meaning Peter cannot turn back unless the Lord turns and looks at him. It's the Lord's turning that results in Peter's turning. The turning of Jesus leads to the turning of Peter. When the Lord turns and looks at Peter, it's not to be thought of as a "told you so, I knew you'd do this to me" look. It's not furious. It's not even plaintive. "How could you do this to me?" Rather, it's an intentional look by Jesus to stimulate a memory of a previous conversation just hours before in order to eventually give birth to Peter's turning. A look which conveys the Savior's loyalty to Peter at the peak of Peter's disloyalty to the Savior. All of which is to say there is hope for Peter's soul on account of his turning because of Jesus' turning. It's only possible, of course, because of the grace to come from the cross. The very cross Peter had ardently argued that Jesus should avoid is the very cross that Peter so desperately needs. So then, in terms of all the disciples, Peter goes the furthest in one sense, but in the end, apart from Judas, he falls the farthest. Peter's not granite, he's sandstone, he crumbles. Jesus is betrayed by one associate, forsaken by 10 others, publicly denounced and bitterly denied by one of his closest confidants. And yet, there is grace. After the death of Peter's entrenched delusions about what the Messiah should be and should do after his own personal humiliation and failure, he becomes a true disciple in the way of the cross. He's not cast aside, but on account of the cross, he will be restored to new life, to take up his cross and follow Jesus, truly not at a distance, but hand in hand, so to speak, for the next 3 decades of his own life prior to his own crucifixion upside down. And it's only by falling and failing that Peter can be raised up to turn and properly follow. Only the cross has the power to transform. Only Jesus looking into the soul with grace. in the cross, the place of Jesus' supposed failure, his condemnation and his death, God meets us in our real failures, sin, condemnation, and deserved death, in order to create for us new beginnings, which in reality are truly our first beginning after all of our false starts, when we surrender our delusions about who we think God should be and what he should do for us. Peter can't pick himself up after this abysmal failure and dust himself off and move on. That's impossible for him as well as for us. No, he's going to be brought to see that redemption from sin and self with the transformation that it brings comes about only because of the power of the cross. Jesus doesn't need Peter to help him be a Messiah. But Peter needs Jesus to help him be a Christian. Failure doesn't disqualify Peter from being a disciple. It just reinforces Peter's never-ending need for Jesus, for the soon-to-be-crucified, for Peter's own sins, Jesus. Only then can he be a disciple. And this means that after Peter's denial, he's not reduced then to half the man he once was. Instead, by God's grace, Jesus' turning and looking and Peter's resultant turning, Peter is on the cross-formed path to become the full person that God intends for him to be. And like Peter, that's true for all of us. We're spiritual shipwrecks who cannot self-save. But in Christ, we are saved and made whole. And as for our own denials of Jesus, we each have them, don't we? We know we do. Maybe we deny Jesus in our culture in order to avoid the inconvenient or embarrassing or sometimes painful weekday consequences of our allegiance that we profess when we're in here in worship. It's very safe to confess Jesus in here, but it's not easy or safe always to confess Jesus out there in deeds, not to mention words. But like Peter, we can't try to remain near and close to Jesus and simultaneously be incognito. There's never a halfway covenant between Christ and his disciples. And so we really do need to feel the pain of our denials, even as we need to bear in mind that Peter's defection, real and painful and troubling as it was temporary, not terminal. That's what separates Peter from Judas. And the same holds true for us. For while in our fallenness we all fail Jesus at some point or another, more than we imagine and certainly more than we desire, yet we are called to have something in common with Peter. Namely, we need Jesus. We need Jesus to look at us with grace. And when he does, and he will, we turn, as in return, to follow him. Let's pray.